good morning. We are going to continue going through our doctrinal statement of faith this morning. Just a note as we go through this, we're going to be talking about some things that maybe in some contexts would be unusual, and I'm going to talk about some things that are common and becoming more common in our culture. But for those of you who might be kids, some of these words might not make sense to you. You might say, well, what's going on there? What are the details of that? And I would encourage you to talk with your parents about that. I'm not planning to go into detail that should be a problem, but I just want you to be aware that if there's something you don't know, your parents are the best source to talk with about these topics. Our culture is very much in depth on these topics, and it's very significant for us to think about them. But we're going to talk today about what God says about gender and sexuality. And that's using our culture's terms as we talk through the Bible. We'll find what the Bible says about these things, and it does address how we ought to think about them. But those are the words that get tossed around a lot in our world, and we'll talk about that more. But I wanted to address something as we look at the scriptural context here and what the Bible says about these topics, and that is that a lot of times when you see these topics discussed, there's this argument that arises, and people say, well, does the Bible forbid this specific thing, or does it forbid this specific action over here? And I think it would be helpful for us to think about Legos as we talk about that. So I don't know what your house is like, if it's had Legos in it, or you have put together Lego sets. Even if you're an adult, Lego markets to you now too. There are many sets that say 18 plus on them. So you can get into that and build Lego constructions that model things, model different characters or movies or details from movies. We have in our house a collection of Lego instructions. And my wife tried to organize them to the best of her ability. She got those a 3-inch binder with the plastic inserts and just very carefully and painstakingly put each of those instruction manuals in to preserve them. And part of our nightly routine is to go and observe how many of those have been scattered around the rooms in our home. And as you get one of those instruction manuals, though, you don't expect it to spend pages and pages and pages telling you what not to do with the Lego blocks. Now, I do think that section has expanded probably over the years because of just how our culture is. But the majority of those instructions are telling you how to put the Legos together. And it's also obvious that as you look at the Lego pieces, there are certain ways that you cannot connect them, and they will hold together as they should. And so as we think about how we look at Scripture in many areas, but in this area in particular as well, we ought to look for the design that God has created, what he expects to happen, and then certainly there are warnings about the edges of going out of what God has commanded or what God has designed us for. But at the end of the day, God is not going to list out every possible evil or form of corruption that you can come up with that would fit into these categories. And so when we look at Scripture, we can't go saying, well, is my specific sin that I want to participate in condemned in Scripture? Oh, it's not mentioned. I can just go and do it. No. God's good design is what we ought to look at and examine that as the standard. And so I would encourage you, as you have conversations with others, and hopefully if you're engaging in the culture in our world and building relationships with those outside the church, you'll come across people that would be in the community that's described as LGBTQ and then often a plus or other letters, and we'll talk about why that is. But people in that would see themselves as a part of that community need to have believers in their lives, showing them care, building relationships with them, and who can carefully show from the Scriptures when asked or at the right time what God's standard is for his good design for us. So I'm going to start today by reading the Statement of Faith. This is actually exactly copied from Lakewood's Statement of Faith. As we go through this process, we're adjusting certain parts if there's maybe language updates or that kind of thing, or a way that we would see to state it more clearly or different now that 15 years have passed since our sending church was formed. But this part, I would guess, was added more recently, as well as just being really clear. So I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go through Scripture and see what does Scripture say about gender and sexuality. So this is from the section of the Statement of Faith on Man. And it says this: "We affirm that God designed and created two distinct and complementary sexes, male and female. God created marriage, which is a lifelong covenant between two people of opposite sexes. We believe that all sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful and displeasing to the Lord. We also believe that individuals should joyfully accept the sex in which they were created without seeking to change God's intended design." So that is our affirmation or our statement of faith. And now we're going to dive into Scripture and see where that comes from. Is that correct based on Scripture? Because we don't want to just state something and say this is what we think is right, but actually look to Scripture and see what it says. And so we're going to see what God says about gender and sexuality. And then in the second part of our time together, I want to focus on how do we relate to people who are living outside of God's design for sexuality. Because I think for the most part, many of us who have read the Bible to some extent would be familiar with what Scripture says. And for the most part, might not argue that it allows the forms of perversion that we see rampant in our world. But it's important to establish that. And yet at the end, realize how do we interact with people who are living this kind of lifestyle? There's a balance. On the one side, it is wrong to be making these choices day by day to live in this kind of lifestyle. And yet all of us, every day, make choices that are wrong and sinful. And so we don't want to excuse it, but we also don't want to treat people vastly differently from ourselves. We want to realize that we too struggle with the same kinds of sin, and we need to treat people with care and love while not affirming the way that they are living. So I hope that that is what comes across as we go through this. And as we start out, I think it would be helpful just to very quickly define something that may come up as you have conversations with people, and that is that our culture typically divides gender from sex. So sex in the sense of putting on some kind of form, like are you male, female, something else, is often referring to your body makeup. Sometimes people in our culture refer to what you were born as. Were you born as a man or a woman? And then oftentimes when someone's filling out this form, it's the idea that is communicated by those who created the form is you can pick which one you want to be. And oftentimes people will have surgeries to try and affect that. I think it's really important in discussions with people about that, that you understand that your physical sex, whether you're male or female, is actually not based on what you look like on the outside. That's the result of what you are. But you are either male or female because of your DNA. That is something that God has designed. That's something that God put in you. And even the process that people go through to seek to change what they look like on the outside does not change their DNA. It doesn't change who they are. Very early in the process of a baby's development, that DNA is set and nothing can change it. And even from a scientific perspective, it can be tested and understood well before it can be visibly told whether a baby is going to be a boy or going to be a girl. And I think it's very important in the conversation with people to say, yes, you can change what you look like on the outside, but even the process of people continuing to try and take hormones and things like that to fight against their DNA demonstrates that that's not God's design. And that goes back to our illustration that we don't have to argue everything from Scripture. Scripture is our basis, that we're male or female. But even just in the created design, we can see that God intended for you to be the sex that you are, whether male or female. And there's no accident there. It's not something that can be quickly changed or adjusted. And certainly that would hold true if at some point in the future scientists find some way to alter DNA that might tweak it. You're still born with it the way that God has intended and designed you to be. And then the question of gender, and that is what someone perceives themselves as. And that's our culture's definition again. In Scripture, we see God made people male or female. in our understanding as we might interact with someone, it would always be one or the other of those, and the gender and the physical sex of someone would match up, would align. Now, I'm going to say, as we go through this process and as you interact with people, that I think it is legitimate to say that people might struggle with whether they think God should have made them as a man or a woman. That is a possibility, just like we all have struggles. But as we look at Scripture, we would identify that as part of the curse, as part of our sinful nature. And again, not condemning them for the struggle, but if they pursue that, then that would become sin. And so that's, as we talk with people, we want to show care and yet be carefully holding firm to what Scripture says. So as we dive into what God has designed for gender and sexuality, we start with something that is clear right from the beginning, and that is that God made men and women different. Last week, we talked from Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created men and women differently. And then in Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." God designed a woman to be a helper for her husband. Now, we don't have time today to go into all of the details of what Scripture says about people being married or single, or how God chooses to allow that to be their experience throughout life. I will say that I have a really good resource, a sermon by one of the pastors at our sending church about singleness and how God allows people to experience that as their experience in life. And God has done that as a good thing, and he has a purpose for you, and that your purpose is not tied to you being married. So I think that's a really important principle that we must understand as we go through these things. But at the same time, God did give in the marriage relationship specific roles to husband and wife. And in Genesis 2:18, it's established that the woman or the wife will be a helper fit for the man. And last week we talked about from Genesis 3 how the curse was put on Adam and Eve. And Eve's curse was that her pain in childbearing would be great. And Adam's curse was that his work in the garden would be hard. And we have to take that out of the principles out of that passage as well and understand that what God was saying to them was that their primary work in that day would be difficult. Eve's primary work that he established at that time was that she would bear children and populate the earth. That doesn't mean that every woman's job is that going forward. It does mean that as you continue through Scripture, you'll find more explanation of men and women and what they're supposed to do. But the point of the curse there is, just like we would look at Adam and say, well, we're not going to say every man is sinning who doesn't do gardening. We wouldn't say that women's role is only childbearing or Adam's role is only gardening. It's that the primary work that they had at that moment was cursed and made more difficult. As an example, in Proverbs 31, later on you find the woman prays to buys and sells property. So it's obviously okay for women to be realtors and other things too. So we find from Scripture a clear picture that there is a widespread opportunity for different jobs and different work. And we'll talk about even how gender roles impact things within our home, within our government, church, within business, those kinds of things briefly. But I just wanted to establish that at the beginning, that God designed men and women differently, very clearly, and there was a specific role for them. As we come to another passage in Matthew, this is an important thing to establish. Sometimes people say, well, the Old Testament was kind of like really old, and that's the old-fashioned way of viewing things. So we need to look at the New Testament. And so sometimes when people are living a particular lifestyle, contrary to what Scripture says, related to how they are living in a relationship with other men or women, they'll say, well, the New Testament doesn't condemn those things. Only the Old Testament does. Well, again, Jesus reiterates in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, that this establishment from the beginning of men and women and their roles and of marriage is not something that only was for the Old Testament. It is something, a principle that continues from creation. And so he says in answer to those who question him about divorce, he said, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus reestablishes that and says, this hasn't gone away. God is making us unique. And then he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And that passage specifically is addressing that divorce is not something that God looks at as a good thing. And again, this is a topic we have spent a sermon on talking about in Mark, so I would reference you back to that topic specifically about more details of divorce. And just as a summary, again, statement of those truths, Scripture doesn't look at divorce as a good thing, but it does say that because of the brokenness of man, sometimes it is the right path. So it's not good, but it sometimes happens. And God allows it in certain circumstances for the protection of those who may be endangered. As we continue looking at man and woman being different, we're going to go to one more passage. And I was contemplating whether to share this one, and I want to share it in light of the sense that we're going to be able to talk today that the establishment of creation impacts even the church, but not all of the extent of what that means or interpretation of this passage. We'll come to that at the end of our series on the Statement of Faith when we talk about elders and deacons' leadership within the church and how God has established those roles. But as you look at this passage in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, it says this: "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." This is in the context of the church. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, I'll note that the last verse there is probably the most difficult one, and we'll talk about that in the future. But even the idea that a woman must remain quiet in the assembly of the church, that's a difficult concept. And you might say today, well, wait a second. We had ladies singing in front today. We had a lady present a missions project that she is endeavoring to go on. Did we violate that? We're in an assembly here. What's going on? Well, there are other passages that talk very specifically about what women are allowed to do in church, and even the fact that some women were allowed to prophesy in the church or to share truth from God in the early church that he was revealing along the way. And so the way that we understand that is this is specifically talking about the job of teaching or preaching the word of God to a group of men and women. That's what is being, would be exercising authority over men. Women have many things that they can do within the church. They can read scripture. They can sing, as we talked about this morning, share what God is doing as a testimony in their heart. In the context of, for example, a community group that we might meet in together, women are welcome to share what they're learning from scripture and talk about it and discuss it. And that is not in the large assembly teaching in the format that we're talking about now. So there are many areas that can be involved, but what does Paul go to? That's the primary issue here, is what does Paul go to as the source to say, I have the authority to tell you this, that men and women have different roles in the church. His source is creation. And he talks about the temptation as well, but particularly the order that God has created man and woman in. So as we think about the roles of gender and even physical sex, as our culture would call it, Scripture is clear. God makes you what you are, as a man or a woman. And that is a good thing. And the roles that he gives in that are good. And there's no mistake there. And there's nothing dishonorable about either one. God says that both are made in his image equally and ought to be treated as such. So from what we find in Scripture, we see in the home, there are specific roles for men and women. In church, specific roles for men and women. That's not what makes them male or female. God's design is what makes them male or female. And then we find, as I mentioned from Proverbs 31, women conducting business. So in the business world, we don't find a command in Scripture that says a woman can't have authority over a man. That is completely allowed within what Scripture says, which in that context and time period would have been the culture would have pushed the other direction on that. And even in government as well, there's never a command in Scripture that says in government, women are not allowed to have authority over men. So it's very important that as we talk about these gender roles and what God has given, that we understand both the areas that it applies to and the areas that there's no application given for in Scripture. And so we want to be very careful that we follow what Scripture says. So secondly, that was regarding gender, that God has established the gender for man and woman. But secondly, we have this question about marriage. So Scripture talks about marriage in a very specific way. And in our culture, there's this debate and argument of what constitutes a marriage. Is it a man and a woman? A man and a man? A woman and a woman? Multiple people within one marriage? How does that work? Well, in Scripture, we find God's good design as one man and one woman for life. And if you've been to a wedding recently and heard the wedding vows, that is what is reflected. You see in Genesis 2:24, right at the beginning, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's design is the unity between one man and one woman. And then again in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So within the marriage relationship, the husband is to take a leadership role. That is not supposed to be a domineering or a forceful role where he forces his wife to submit. No, it says wives submit. And you might think, well, then on the other side, it's going to say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. But it doesn't say that. Instead, in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As we look at this, we see the curse reflected in this statement. You remember in Genesis 3, back in what we looked at last week, there was in the middle of the curse where it talks about work, right after verse 15, it says the end of verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, talking to Eve, but he shall rule over you. So in the curse, there's going to be this struggle where the wife wants to rule over her husband, and the husband will be the leader established by God. And that's hard. And that's the point that we need to understand here, is that Paul is giving these instructions because they're difficult. It requires a willingness to do something, to give up the authority that you have as a human being, to some extent, and to submit to your husband. But yet, there's never something where you are told to do something no matter what. You don't have to submit to abuse or mistreatment. That is clear from Scripture. God hates mistreatment of the weak. And so it's very important that as we look at this passage, in the world that we live in, that we understand the limits of what is here. And then let the husband love his wife as himself. It's not that the husband comes home and says, okay, do everything I want. You know, I'm going to sit on the couch and watch TV for a bit while you do everything for me. No. The husband, on his part, is supposed to come home and serve and care for his wife and understand what she needs and love her. And so there's a very important balance here of not giving complete and tyrannical authority to anyone, but yet serving and loving each other. And so God's design for marriage then is one man and one woman for life. We see that in Genesis, we see it in Ephesians, we see it throughout Scripture. And with that in mind, we come to the next logical piece that withholds or restrains many of the things that in our world are acceptable today by the culture. And that is finally that God forbids any sexual act outside of marriage. And the standard is incredibly high. In Jesus' day, when Jesus stated this standard, the people were like, what? I can't believe that you have this standard. He says in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That was commonly known. So people knew that it was wrong for people who were married to go and commit sexual acts with people outside of their marriage. But what does Jesus say? He raises the standard. Not a standard that wasn't already there, but just makes it very clear. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he says that even those who look with lust, and this would apply both directions, men or women, or in other words, for the purpose of sexual gratification, is sinning, has committed adultery in his heart. What's his solution to this? Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So our culture says, not only is lust acceptable as long as it doesn't influence anyone, but as long as it's adults and they both agree to it, it's fine for you to do whatever you want to do. Scripture is very clear that that is not anywhere in line with God's standard at all. And you can tell by the solution Jesus has. He says it's better for you to cut your eyes out than to continue in this kind of sin. It is better for you to cut off your hand than to be continuing to sin in this way. And as we seek to help people who struggle with various kinds of sexual sin, we ought to have that in mind and say, you know, this is a serious thing. We want to help you. We want to support you and do whatever it takes to help you to defeat this and conquer it with God's help. And even more seriously, we find in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This list here is talking about those who engage in these kinds of sins over and over and over again, with no regret and no remorse and no desire to have victory over them. If God's Spirit is in you and you are engaging in these kinds of things, he will convict you. And you will know that you need to say no to these temptations. And as Jesus gave example in Matthew 4, using God's Word to help us to fight those things and his Spirit working in us helps us to resist these temptations. And certainly the church is given, and we'll get to that in our second part, about how the church is given to help hold each other accountable and to keep each other in the fight against these things. So in summary, as you talk with people and you interact with people about what Scripture says about any kinds of lifestyles that are accepted in our culture, of relationships between men and women, Scripture is clear. And even the idea of whether you ought to be able to change your gender or change your physical attributes to match what you think your gender ought to be. It says that God has very clearly designed man and woman as distinct. It is a good design. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for life. That's the standard. And then any sexual act outside of marriage, as defined before, is sin. And those clear principles are easily defensible from Scripture. Certainly people may try to dig in more deeply and say, well, this word over here might not mean that exactly about the different forms of homosexuality and things like that. I've heard people argue in that way. But I think it's very helpful to go back to the clear, simple principles. These are the guidelines that God gives. But then, if you get to that place, you have a problem. If you're talking with someone who is living as part of the LGBTQ community, or who struggles with sexual sin and says, I don't think this is wrong. The problem is, there is a disconnect between the way that they are living and the way that God has designed them to live, and they don't know of any way to change from this place to this place. But that's why God has sent us out to make disciples. Because the gospel is what has the power to change us and to give us the ability to say no to sin. Romans 6 very clearly talks about that victory over sin comes through the power of Jesus' resurrection. So then, how do we treat people who are not living according to God's design? First, I think, and maybe most importantly, is the principle of loving people. We ought to love them. Now, we have to define the word love, because as you're driving around, you see it used in all kinds of ways. This week, I was driving and thinking about this message, and a car pulled up next to me and said, it said, love is love, and it had the rainbow colors on it. But what we have to understand is that when the world says love, they're talking about sex most of the time. They're saying that a man and a man ought to be able to do whatever they want to together. They're not saying that men need to be able to love each other. Scripture never condemns that. In fact, it says David loved Jonathan with a love that surpassed the love of women. There's nothing wrong with that. That was commended. What's condemned is people having sexual acts together. That's the problem. And so when we say love in Scripture, we're not talking about that at all. Love in Scripture is giving yourself for another person and caring for them. And this is what we're told to do in the context of the assembly when someone walks in. The example given is a rich person and a poor person, but it could apply to a transgender person who might come in clearly looking like a man but wearing women's clothes. It could apply to two men walking in holding hands, looking like they're married. It could apply to someone who comes in just in any form that we would say, well, that person is very different from me, clearly. And Scripture says we cannot show partiality. The example in a book I was reading this last week was given, what would you do if a politician that you agreed with walked into your church and a transgender person? Who would you talk to? Who would you feel the most comfortable going up and greeting and showing care for? But here in James it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Something our world has always struggled with is looking at people as a source of entertainment. I know that this has been going on for a long time. We went last year with some friends to the Wisconsin Circus World attraction. And they had a circus and they had a museum of all the different things that have been done. But there was this one tent that kind of haunted me in a way that was just, it made me sad. And when you go into the tent, they have these wax figures of people from history. The thin man, the fat woman, the hairy woman, all these different things. The tall man, all these things that people would come and look at these people as spectacles. They didn't look at them as people. They saw them as entertainment. They objectified them. They became objects for entertainment, not people with souls made in the image of God. And so as we think about the people that are around us or that might come into our church, we have to look past what they look like on the outside. We have to recognize that that person has a soul and that they are searching for happiness and they are grasping at any way that they can pursue to find happiness. And sometimes that comes in the form of taking drugs or having surgeries or pursuing a lifestyle that they think will bring them joy and it's going to come up empty. And so we need to care for them like that's what's happening to them. But they're looking for God and they're not finding him in all the things that they're trying to do. And so we need to have that heart and not show partiality to people. Now you might say, but what about where Scripture condemns those lifestyles? Don't we need to point that out to people? Don't we need to be faithful to Scripture? And that's true. But when we are talking about someone living that kind of lifestyle, I can tell that person that what they're doing is wrong all day long and nothing will happen to them. Because what has to happen inside them is a change of heart. And that happens through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:11, I'll just read it again, says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We all are sinners. And we all lived according to whatever pleased us, and we sought happiness in whatever ways we had accessible to us. If you were saved as a kid, maybe you didn't get into deep sexual sin. Maybe you just struggled with lying to your parents and stealing. But guess what? Thieves are on the list there. I was a thief before I was saved. I stole things from my parents. And the only way that God could change my heart was to actually change my heart through the gospel and change that desire from within. And so if someone is an unbeliever who's living a lifestyle that doesn't match up with God's design, they need the gospel. They don't need people to just come in and say, your lifestyle's wrong. Certainly that is a part of sharing the gospel, is pointing out our sinfulness. But recognizing as you do that, hey, I'm a sinner too. We all need God's work. But the gospel is what they need. Now, we could talk about how we might have to address the situation if someone came in who was clearly not interested in watching what we were doing, but wanted to be some kind of activist within our church assembly and make statements that aren't in line with Scripture. That would be a different situation. But what I'm talking about are the people who come in looking for hope. We have the hope that they need in the gospel. And the family members that you have that are just living life and seeking happiness in places that they won't be satisfied. But then you might also say, but if Scripture condemns these kinds of lifestyles, what if someone in our church, who's a member of our church, who says they're a Christian, starts living in this way, and they say, I've studied the Scriptures, and I think it's fine. Well, that's where we've put in our statement of faith what we believe Scripture says. And the correct answer of how to deal with that is that we are seeking to confront and restore. So first of all, the confrontation we see in 1 Corinthians 5, the church at Corinth had people living this kind of lifestyle, sexual immorality, and saying, I can do this, it's fine. But this is what Paul says to them. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So notice, verse 10, he's not saying don't ever be around people who are living outside of God's design. He's saying you live in the world, and implied as well, you can't share the gospel with those people if you're not around them. Jesus ate with sinners. Invite those people into your home to share the gospel with them. That's how close you ought to be to show care for them. But on the other hand, if someone in our assembly starts to live in this way and says it's fine, or starts to live, as you mentioned, of someone who's greedy, who's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, we are to separate from them. Now, in other passages, there's a process here. You confront. If there's no change, you bring someone else from your church and you confront again. And if no change again, you bring it before the church. There's a process to get to this place. But if someone is living in unrepentant sin, they are to be separated from within the church. But on the other hand, we have the goal, the purpose of this separation, and that is restoration. So confront, but do it with the goal of restoration. Brothers, in Galatians 6, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you find out that someone is living in sin, your job is not to kick them out of the church. Your job is to care for them and to seek to restore them. And certainly, at the end of the day, there are cases where it leads to someone being removed from the church. But many times, there should be many more times that we go after our brother or sister in Christ and help them to fight sin, and they get victory over it because God's Holy Spirit lives in them, and they are restored to fellowship with the church. And so Scripture gives a simple answer to what we are to do with people who are living outside of God's design. We're to love them. If they're unbelievers, the way that we love them is we share the gospel with them. That would mean we would welcome those people to come and be in our services and hear the truth sung and preached. It would also mean that we don't welcome into membership that those who are living in those lifestyles. And if someone is a member of our church, they've confessed Christ, they've been baptized, they've joined our church, and at some point they begin to struggle with these sins, then our goal is to confront and restore, or to confront with the goal of restoration. So that's a lot of information. Those are a lot of topics, and we could spend hours and hours, and there are many books written about these topics. And I'd be happy to point you to resources if you'd like to study this further. If you have questions about specific areas or family members that you want to share the gospel with who are struggling with these things. But what are some clear ways that we can live out these truths that we find in Scripture? I think one of the most important things that we have to think about as Christians in the way that we talk with each other, or we talk about a world that has really gone mad in the sense of just gone off the rails, have done all kinds of things that are against God's design, that is that we should never joke about sin struggles. It's a common thing, and even as I was studying this week, I was confronted in my own mind about how I might talk about this sometimes, and just because there's this idea of like I can identify as whatever I want to be. We need to understand that when people say those kinds of things, and they're serious, like I want to identify as this kind of person, or even a story I was reading a few months ago about someone who wanted to basically identify as a dragon, and so they got all kinds of piercings and tattoos and things to make themselves look like a dragon. That is not a ridiculous thing in the sense that we all struggle in our flesh to find happiness, and that person is pursuing happiness with everything they have. And so we need to show care for them in that sense and not joke about it and ridicule them. If someone is struggling with feeling like they ought to be a woman, but they are created by God as a man, that's not something to take lightly. That's a real struggle that God's word has answers for and the gospel has hope for. And we need to show care and make sure that we're not joking about those kinds of things, because if that person is in the conversation and you don't know what they're thinking, they're not going to come to you for answers if you're doing that. You're mocking them. And maybe you don't know you're mocking them, but they're not going to seek help from someone who's mocking them. So show care in that way. Also, share the gospel, because only Jesus' work offers hope for change as deep as heart desires. So when you encounter someone who's living a lifestyle that's not in line with Scripture, the gospel is what they need to change their heart, to be able to live according to what God says. Sure, there are therapies that have been tried in the past that people have done that on the outside might have made someone look like they're doing something different, but that wasn't heart change. That didn't actually give them victory over the struggles they've had. And third, follow God's design, whether single or married. So if you are living as a single person, then God has given you clearly the way that you ought to live in this world. If you're married, God has very clearly laid out how you are to live as a male or female person. And we want to follow God's design. There are a variety of ways that we can violate that, and we'll talk about that as our last point of application. But one of the main things to fight against struggles in this area is to pursue God with your whole heart. If you are loving God as you ought to, then you will love your neighbor as you should. You will love the people around you. And again, when we say love, we're talking about true devotion, sacrificial care for an action, a choice. And if you're pursuing God and you seek God with all of your heart, God says that he will be found by you and he will give you satisfaction. Psalm 16 says that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. People seek pleasure in a lot of places, but only God can give true pleasure. And so finally, within our body, within our church, never feel ashamed to get help with your personal struggles. This area of sin oftentimes is placed in this dark category that no one ever talks about with anyone else. But if you're having struggles of any kind in this area, it can be very difficult on your own to defeat it. Certainly by God's power, people can fight against sin privately and win victory. But I think you know when you're at a place where it's just a struggle and you need help and you need others to help you out. And don't be ashamed about it. No one in this church should look down on you because of your personal sin struggle. Each of us are struggling with sin. And so there is no category of sin that is outside of the range of your brother or sister in Christ helping you to fight against. And oftentimes people fight these things on their own and struggle with it. And so remember that you can find help to fight against these things. And just as a note, as we think about our culture and the big picture, our culture is saying to us and to all of the children around us, everyone in this world, that your identity is your gender. Those terms are used. Or your sexuality, your sexual orientation. That is your identity. And so when someone talks to them about needing to follow what God's standard is, they say, oh, that's who I am. I can't change that. The answer is, it is who you are as a person with a sin nature. But God can change it in you. And your identity is not found in your sexual orientation or your gender. Your identity is found in Christ. What he has done for you, how much he loves you, how much he cares for you. And you can find hope in the gospel, satisfaction and victory over these struggles because of what God has done for you. Let's pray, and then we will